Acts chapter 17, we're reading verses 16 through verse 34. Acts 17, 16 through 34. And let's go first to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing upon us. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word. Now we ask that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, open our ears to hear and our eyes to see the truth of Your Son, the gospel of Your Son. And perhaps even how we are to grow in our telling of the gospel to those around us, even here in worship this evening, and then also in our congregation as a whole, and then in the world around us. Father, we ask that You would grant us this, Your Word, into our hearts. That You would do Your great work of changing our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. These are the words of God, and they are authoritative unto you and to us, for they are from God. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your prophets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or thought and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. That is the word of the Lord. So you remember Paul and those who were with him. Paul and company were in Thessalonica, and then they fled to Berea. So we heard last Lord's Day, and in both places Paul was ran off by those attempting to persecute him and also upset the preaching of God's word. And he's fled by himself to Athens, which is quite a ways away, around 300 miles down, if you know anything about Greece, down the western coast. And now he's very close to the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul, had sent to, as we learned in the last passage, Paul had sent to Silas and Timothy, and implied there is Luke, because he's with them also, for them to come to Athens as soon as possible. In verse 16, Paul is waiting for them to come. Athens is, of course, a major city. There are many gods that they worshipped, described in the passage before us, the temples they had. Some even consider Athens to be, at the time and for many centuries up until this point, to be a cultural center of the world. I'm sure you've heard of great philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, Pericles, Sophocles, and the list goes on. All those, and this is their city. And it was their city before this occurrence with Paul. It was a center of music and theater and ethics and medicine. And you think of the architecture, the wonderful architecture like the Parthenon, the Acropolis. And if we know anything of history, we've probably heard of Athens and ancient Greece, things like that. Paul has come to Athens by himself, most likely never having been to Athens before. It doesn't seem like he has been, based on descriptions in the scriptures. And this evening, he's going around town. And we'll see Paul once again preaching to the people of Athens the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in every case that we've seen, his subject in his preaching, what is his main subject? It has not changed. But sometimes his approach in his preaching, maybe how he preaches Christ, changes a little from here to there, depending on the audience he's preaching to. And so in the history of the church, as the gospel is being preached to the ends of the earth, we learn some things here about defending the faith and testifying the gospel to those in the world. We draw our attention this evening to what is called presuppositional apologetics. Presuppositional apologetics, that's our one and only point. It's a long word. Most of you, maybe not all, but most of you have probably heard of that term before, the presuppositional apologetics. You might not know what it means or understand it, but you may have heard of it. And the passage before us shows us at least a little glimpse of presuppositional apologetics by Paul. We see it in other passages. We've already seen it many times, various parts of what all that means. How do we defend the faith? Now, we must ask the question, since it's not a familiar phrase or term, what is apologetics? Apologetics is the study of defending the faith, specifically defending the Christian faith for us. And the study of the defense of Christianity is that called apologetics. If you talk to a scholar of God, the Bible, you can talk about apologetics, they'll know what you mean. How do you defend the gospel and the Christian faith? Well, at the very basic level, when talking about defending Christianity, the gospel, the Christian faith, and calling that presuppositional apologetics, we're talking about presuppositions. Defending the Christian faith based on presuppositions. The Bible itself. You think of the Bible itself. What does God presuppose? Well, the Bible itself presupposes God and God's existence. And so we must as well. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. It assumes God. God is. Always has been. The reality of Yahweh as God is not just our opinion. When we're talking with people about the scriptures, about the gospel, and witnessing to them, God is not just our opinion. It is fact and truth. He is fact and truth. And so a presuppositionalist presupposes, as God does himself, God's existence, and argues from that perspective to show the validity of God's existence and his involvement in the world. As Christians, the Bible teaches us these presuppositions. What should our presuppositions be? We can be wrong, especially before we even become a Christian. When we're an unbeliever, our presuppositions are all messed up. We have wrong, they're wrong and they're distorted from reality. And so the Bible, even as Christians now, we're continually going through the Bible. Why? Because we have to have our presuppositions changed and molded to be perfect and holy and righteous. And we presuppose the truth of the Word of God, because God is God, and He has spoken. He's given us His Word, and this Word is His Word. And so we presume, or not presume, but presuppose that the truth of the Word of God, and rely on the validity of it and the power of the Gospel to change lives. And that is, again, that we presuppose the Bible as God's Word, because God gives it to us, and He Himself does not take it for granted. And so where do we start from often is showing the authority of God's Word. Showing the authority of God's Word. We presuppose that an unbeliever is sinful in mind and heart, Romans 1. And many other scriptures, we are that they're unable to understand spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and the list goes on there in 1 Corinthians. And so in defending the faith, though only the work of regeneration can change a heart, it is our duty to serve the Lord Jesus as Christians and work on the mind of the unbeliever with what God has given to us, hoping that their presuppositions will change to be more and more in accordance with the truth found in the Scriptures alone. And that by receiving that truth as truth, they would believe the gospel and the salvation. Presuppositional apologetics. And this is what Paul does in some ways in this passage. Verse 16 says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." So again, he's going around the city and he's seeing these idols, these temples also, these idols, and people worshiping them. And he's seeing all these idols, the false physical statues, the icons, and whatnot, and they are being used to worship various gods, not the one and true God, but various false gods or created gods. And this in Paul, in his seeing these idols and seeing that they're being worshipped, provoked within him, literally, he is becoming greatly angered. And it's a righteous anger. And he is physically, emotionally upset, frustrated, angered, because false worship was being done all around him. And now you Christians have experienced this, where you've gone somewhere, been places, been in other people's homes where false worship is happening, or where all these images of deities or gods are being shown forth, and even when worship is done in the churches that are not according to Scripture, and you kind of feel this uncomfortableness. Because you know it's not what God wants. It's not what God says worship is to be. Now Paul has that situation here, but it's much more than that for him. He has that which we should be more often having in our reactions and responses, having more often, that is, this righteous anger because of false gods and idols and false worship. Not just a lack of ease, where you're kind of feeling, I don't feel very at home here or comfortable. But in seeing so many people ignorant of the truth and traveling in their earthly lives on the way to eternal death, forever, we should be grieved and upset in our souls. And that should lead us to prayer, and hoping in God and His promises and all that. Yet we often have this complacency about us because it has become normal for us to see. Now it was normal for Paul to see these things. He'd been all over in his missionary journey seeing these kinds of things, but it has not become complacent for him. It has not been, oh, this is normal for me, and so it makes him at ease where it's not affecting him as much. It still affects him the same way, to be in the presence of these things. It grieves him deeply, and he's greatly angered. Righteous anger. Verse 17, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. So he does his normal thing when he gets to the city. He goes into the synagogue of the Jews, and the God-fearing Gentiles are there also, like he did in Thessalonica, like he did in Berea. He's preaching, but he was also preaching in the marketplace. That is probably in the middle of the city, where pagans and random unbelievers would come through. This is a city where people travel to and from to, and so most of those kinds of people would be there too, trading their goods that they're trying to sell and whatnot. And it was there where this happened, verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And others, and it's implying others, were saying, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So now we see what he was preaching. His topic is the same. And of course, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He's preaching the gospel. Some of the people were, it says, Epicurean and also Stoic philosophers. Epicureans were followers of Epicurus of the 4th century BC, and we would consider them materialists. God, if he existed at all for them, was so far away and so far removed that in this life that you might as well live your life as if he didn't exist at all and wasn't there at all. So you're living and you're focusing on all the things around you in the now. So materialists, like we see a lot today in our context, in our city, a lot. We might think of them also like deists, or even many in our own culture whose unbelief in God leads them to enjoy the pleasure of the now without thinking of the future consequences. And so hedonists or humanists, or, you know, you can go to the list and go on of types of people today that would fit that description. Then the Stoics, Stoic philosophers worship reason, that is divine reason. And that was embedded in, enmeshed, this divine reason for them was embedded in mankind. And so they basically worship mankind. And so they are somewhat opposite of the Epicureans. To them, God is everywhere, and every one, in a sense, was, or had this divineness to them. And these people were, Epicureans lived for chance and pleasure. Stoics lived for submission and tradition because of man. And they were listening to Paul. Some of these philosophers were saying he was just babbling about nothing. It was to them gibberish. And these are probably the Epicureans who were saying this. Others, it says, were saying he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And that is, Paul was preaching the gospel, preaching Jesus, preaching the doctrine of the resurrection, the gospel, and these probably Stoics, and many people in Athens who loved to hear about various gods, as we hear in our passage, verse 21. As Paul was preaching, they were hearing Jesus and resurrection, and they're interpreting it as these are two gods. Jesus is a god, resurrection is a god. They had never heard of these gods, Jesus and resurrection. They want to know what these, who these deities are, so that they, as we see in our passage, they could worship them too, because they like to worship all these different gods. They don't want to mess up and make a mistake. Well, we didn't worship the right god, and so they want to worship all gods. So, verse 19. It says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And of course, this was new. They'd never heard of Jesus, never heard of resurrection. To them, there are two gods, two foreign gods to them. They want to hear about them because it was new. Some people in Athens spent all their time listening to new things. And what are we going to see as Paul gets up to preach is that he takes note of these people, kind of what their philosophy is of their lives, the way of thinking was, and preaches God's word authoritatively to them. And we would probably ask the question, as I guess Micah has communicated, some have asked questions, well, how do you preach to people? How do you proclaim the gospel to people who are polytheists and believe in multiple gods? Or how do you preach the gospel to an atheist, as a similar in both of those, polytheistic and atheist, in this passage we see? And going back to the other passages previous to this one, how do you preach the gospel to someone who knows the Bible? Or someone who agrees with the Bible, that the Bible exists and it's good, as Paul preached in the synagogues in most of the cities that he went to? And it all comes back to presuppositional apologetics. The goal is to convince the one you are speaking to that God is presupposed. He is. That's it. He is. And that's what he said. And there is no question or debate about that. And to different hearers, you may have to debate, you know, you have to get to that point. And talking about that, get to that point. But to different hearers, you may have slightly different approaches than that. With those who hold to the Bible, you go straight to the Bible, you preach Christ. Paul's done that on many occasions, as well as Peter and others. What does Paul do with what we might call atheists or hedonists, those who seek after their own pleasure as the ultimate goal? What does Paul do with these polytheists, those who believe and worship multiple gods? It's all relevant to us in our culture today in Kansas City. And we find out what he does in verse 22 and following in his sermon to the Athenians and at the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a high court in Athens. It seems one who is converted at the very end, last verse, was one of those who were part of the high court. But he goes to the Areopagus. And Paul is basically giving them a lecture on these new gods in their mind. And Paul, of course, is actually preaching the gospel. Notice that he starts with the people, then the hearers, what their presuppositions are. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god." And so he finds, in some ways, a point of connection with them. They worship. And of course, beloved, everyone worships. Everyone worships something. The Athenians are no different. It's very clear. They worshipped, had all these many altars, objects of worship, the things that they made with their hands to worship. And so Paul is saying, let's talk about worship. Because as you know, all of Yahweh's creatures were created to worship. Of course, worship Him. But that's ingrained in who they are because they're made in the image of God. So evangelizing is sometimes wise to start with what we would call a commonplace. Though, as we look at Paul, the details here, it does not mean that Paul's agreeing with their definition of worship or their definition of religion and true religion. And we can go on and on with a list of things that he's not agreeing with here. But it's a place to start. He points out this altar, this plaque that reads to the unknown God. You see how really they wanted to not miss any god. Even the one that they don't know about, they want to worship him, and so they don't want to mess that up. Don't want to not worship if there's a god here that they don't know about. And so they make this altar to him, whoever he be. And so that's his point of connection. And he says in the place to begin, and he says middle of verse 23, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now, Paul is not there starting his sermon by validating polytheism. He's not saying the unknown God is a true God or the true God, or that there are many ways to God, or that Jesus and the resurrection are one way to God or a better way to God. And notice also, he doesn't say, Well, let's start at the beginning, like he kind of has done before, and they didn't, you know, going back to Abraham and Moses and David. He doesn't do that. He doesn't go to Genesis 1:1 and start there. It's because of the people he's talking to. They don't have Bibles, and they don't know the scriptures. The atheists, the polytheists, the hedonists, they don't have these Bibles that are pretty prevalent today in our culture. These are pagan Gentiles who had probably never even heard of the Bible. And if they had, it was probably not read to them at all at any point. So how do you preach and evangelize to people like that? How do you preach the gospel? How do you preach Jesus and the resurrection to a people who don't know the Bible, who've never heard of the Bible, or never heard of the words read from the Bible or preached? They don't have Genesis, they don't have the Psalms or the prophets, they don't have any of that. He doesn't go and attempt to prove the existence of God, you see. He presupposes God's existence before them. There's no debate. God, Yahweh, exists. So Paul begins by saying, you are surrounded, I'm paraphrasing, you are surrounded by the revelation of God. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He speaks of the Creator of all things. So he's speaking Genesis, right? But he's putting it in language that they understand that is according to the Word of God. He's preaching. He's preaching and speaking of the Creator of all things, who is created, who's uncreated, as all their other gods are created. They made the altars, they made these little images and icons and gods that they worship. They even made this plaque to this unknown God. And they have these temples. But this God, the Lord, he says, is not a God who is made with hands, and he does not dwell in temples. And so again, the fact that they themselves are created, they themselves, the people who are listening, they themselves are created, and they were made by this God that Paul's preaching. An atheist. There's nothing in all creation that is atheistic. The creation itself, the world in which we live, reflects the being of God Himself. He points to creation and he says to these Athenians, look around you. And what you see are the autographs, the personal autographs of God whose name is the Lord. This is looking at general revelation, the creation, the heavens that declare the glory of God. What he's doing is preaching what he has not written yet in Romans 1. This is Romans 1, evangelism. The stars reflect the being and existence of Almighty God and His glory. It's this truth and all common knowledge that lies within the heart of each and every natural man and woman, and it goes all the way back to creation. So Paul's preaching Romans 1, which says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, which he's going to get to in a few moments at the end of his sermon, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And so he's preaching to these people. He says, look at the creation. It shows that there's a Creator. It shows that God is true. He is the Lord over all. He's not like all these other gods that you've made. But He's made even you who are making these other gods. So He's the God of all gods. In verse 24 in our passage, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. He's not far from each of us, he says. For in him we live and move and exist. Even some of our own poets saying, for we also are his children. And so he uses the Stoic philosophers, their writings at the end there. And he says, you have the knowledge of God, this God, this true God. But Romans 1, as it says, they know God, but they suppress the knowledge of God. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such evil deserve to die, and they not only do them themselves, but they approve of those who practice them. And so you have those who commit the many sexual sins, adultery, homosexuality, and the list goes on there, the wicked acts that he puts in at the end of Romans 1, and they know they are wrong. These people, the Athenians, and everybody in the world, they know they are wrong, but they suppress that knowledge. They know it is wrong to slander, to lie, to hurt people, to deceive, but they suppress that knowledge and practice them, and they give approval to others who do as well. You ask anyone, is it wrong to murder? And they'll say, yes. Why? Because they know God. God has put the truth within them, and they know the law of God, but they suppress that knowledge. You even see it in our world. Why do we have a weekend from our work? It's because they have ingrained in their hearts and their minds the knowledge of the Sabbath. But they suppress that knowledge and they change it into something else, of course. You talk to the atheist who says, I don't believe in God. But the very suggestion that they are making, that there is a God, and they're not believing in him, shows that God exists. For the atheist, it isn't that God doesn't exist in their belief, but that they actually hate God. They have an object of their hatred, and which actually proves that their belief is suppressed. And they're saying, I don't like God, but I don't believe in him. Doesn't make any sense. And for the atheist, it is not, again, that he does not exist in their belief, but they hate him. They don't believe in God, but they hate him. The revelation isn't merely out there of God. It's in their mind and hearts and conscience of every atheist, or anyone who claims to be an atheist. Paul quotes the Stoic philosophers. He says, for in him we live and move and exist, and, he says, for we also are his children. And so, a summary so far up until this point. God, you ignorantly worship, Athenians, let me declare to you who the true and living God is, and you know him, and yet you don't know him. You know him, and you pervert him. You have all these idols. You know him and you twist him, and you know him and you form another god out of your own imagination. You bow down at his feet of that god, of that altar. And he quotes the Stoic philosophers. For in him we live and move and have our being or exist, and we're all his children. He says, verse 29, being then, as you've confessed yourselves, Stoics, being then the children of God. And so you see, this is the presupposition. All are the children of God. Not in the Christian inheritance, eternal inheritance sense, but children of God as in you are created. All are God's creatures. All humans are created by God, and in that way they are children of God. All are children of God. That is, all are created by God. He starts there and he continues his argument. Because they agree with that. And here's the God who created them. There's no debating this. This is called preaching with authority. God's word is the ultimate truth. We start there. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like their altars, gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thoughts of man. We can't think that way because God is not created. He's the creator. He's uncreated. Okay, so they know God, they must worship God, but they suppress that knowledge of God, and so they worship other gods. But you see, their religion, their worshiping of other gods and not the true and living God actually has a consequence. Their religion, or religion that involves all these various gods and worshiping other gods, their religion will actually damn them. And that's what Romans 1 is talking about. That's what it's talking about here, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. So you're worshiping these gods in ignorance. Well, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The time has come, Athenians. There was a time before where it was just, you know, he's implying this and we know the backstory. It was only really for the Jews to hear the gospel, and yet the Lord had made promises that it would go, the knowledge of God, and those who would be his children would go to the ends of the earth. In the Psalms especially we see that. And Paul's saying, now is that time. This time has come for you to turn to the true and living God, who is the creator of all other things, all creation. He has not created himself. A time has come for you to turn to him because God is coming in judgment. For he will judge all in righteousness through a man who is raised from the dead. Now up until verse 30, really all that Paul has said is basically the preface. And within cultural norms, you might say to the Athenians, it's just another God. And yet it would hit home here. Because what he says here in these verses is completely countercultural to the Athenians. He's warning his hearers, judgment is coming if they do not worship this one God and him alone. That they have to put off all their other gods, all their other altars, and they must worship him alone because he's coming in judgment. His warning is here. His judgment is coming, a judgment that the secrets of your hearts, Athenians, and minds will be revealed, and the judgment will be based on this man, Jesus. Jesus is his name. In his life, death, and resurrection. And it's exclusive and it's discriminatory. Because he's saying, you can't live like you have been. You must change completely and turn to one God alone. And he's real, he's living, he's present. And his name is Jesus. There is one way of salvation. They have all these other gods, but they're is salvation, and no one else except Jesus Christ through his death and his resurrection. And Paul preaches contrary to the philosophies of that day. If he were preaching the same exact sermon today, it would be applicable to everyone in our culture. He's preaching Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, and judgment. And what was the response? It should be predictable to us because we've seen it many times throughout Scripture and especially in the book of Acts, verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagites and a woman named Damaris and others with them. There were those who were hostile, mocking Paul, and thus mocking Christ and others who were interested in and or believed and joined Paul. Presuppositional apologetics. Let's summarize again. Everything in the Bible is presupposed because it's God's Word. And God exists. And it's the God of the Bible. There's no debate about that. It's helpful to know who you're testifying the gospel to. It might be helpful to find a good common place to start. That comes, of course, all this comes with practice. Doing it, getting it wrong. Or having them make a better argument or something back to you and that you have no answer to, which happens. That's fine. It comes with practice. But the Bible is always first. The Bible is always presupposed because it is the Word of God. It's always true because it's God's Word breathed out. And God is true and God is real. And God says what? Everyone knows He is real and true. But they have suppressed their knowledge of it, of Him. Everyone knows good and evil, but have suppressed the knowledge of it. We don't give in when we're evangelizing, testifying the gospel. We don't give in and say, well, that's my opinion. And you can have your opinion. No, it cannot be that way. This is God's truth and it is. It stands. It's not your truth. It's God's truth. And it stands on its own. Above all. It has nothing to do with what we think, but about the God. It has everything to do about the God who is true and the God who is saving. From God and the Bible, our duty unto Christ is to preach Jesus, His life, death, resurrection, and that sinners would be led to Him having heard His Word, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, and believe and have life forever. And so let us be a people who call sinners unto repentance, the Lord Jesus Christ by His Word. At least the truths that are found in His Word, like Paul does here. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are not the best at evangelizing or bearing testimony or witnessing. Father, we might be confused about presuppositional apologetics or different apologetic methods. Father, we know this is true because Your Word has revealed it, that there are people, all people in this world and all throughout history who have the knowledge that You exist, that You are the true God and You must be worshipped, and they have knowledge of Your law. The law is written in their hearts, and yet they suppress that knowledge and they devise other ways to worship their own inventions and idols and various things, even themselves, even their own philosophies, even worshiping the God that there is no God. And Father, we ask that You would grow us in our knowledge of Your Word and stand strong. If we learn nothing else, that we would stand strong on Your Word. Not upon our own mind, not our own thoughts, not our own opinions, but upon Your Word, which is always true, always applicable, always that means by which someone is saved. And so, Father, may that be our focus as we go out into the world and testify of the gospel of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And may people be saved, Father. We know that only You can do it. We pray that You would do Your great work of saving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.